As we think about the topic we're going to be considering today is the Day of the Lord and the Gentiles. We're going to be looking at Zephaniah chapter 2. And why don't we address the Lord and ask Him to teach us from His Word this morning as we enter into this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of being Your children. We thank You also, Father, for the freedom we enjoy spiritually and also in many other ways as being citizens of America. We thank You, Father, that as we think about our founding fathers, that it was their intention that we be one nation under God, and we pray that we might be committed to that today as individuals and as a nation as well. We realize that there is much opposition to Your principles in our land today, and yet we thank You, Father, that in spite of that, we're still, by many measures, the greatest nation on earth. We thank You for our support for the nation of Israel, through which You have blessed us as well. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to come boldly before Your presence today, directly through Christ, and that we can lift up our concerns to You in prayer. With that in mind, we also pray for Hannah Smith as she anticipates surgery this Wednesday, Father. We pray that You would relieve any anxiety she might feel, that she might sense Your hand in this, and that it would come through successfully. She would come through that successfully. We pray also, Father, now that You would minister to us through Your Word. We pray that You would give us understanding and insight on how we might apply it to our lives to better represent Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each year, Beloit College in Beloit, Wisconsin, compiles what it calls its mindset list to help faculty understand the perspective of incoming freshmen. Well, let's consider some excerpts from recent lists that were compiled from the classes of 2003 through 2008, which means they would have been born from 1985 to around 1990. There has always been MTV. Michael Jackson has always been white. Popcorn has always been cooked in the microwave. Gas has always been unleaded. Caller ID has always been available on phones. They cannot fathom not having a remote control. They think every commercial on TV has a website at the bottom of the screen. They have never owned a record player. Electric typewriters are antiques. They have never heard of an 8-track. They have grown up with CDs and DVDs. Most have never seen a TV set with only 13 channels, nor have they seen a black and white TV. WWW has never stood for worldwide wrestling. They have always had cable. Control plus alt plus delete is as basic as ABC. The web has always been an online tool. Virtual reality has always been available when the real thing failed. They often email or text their friends. They often update their autobiographies on Facebook, or more in the past, on MySpace. They listen to their iPods while doing their research on Wikipedia. Let's consider some from the class of 2015, which means they would have been born in 1997. The only significant labor disputes in their lifetimes have been in major league sports. They swipe cards, not merchandise. Amazon has never been just a river in South America. Refer to LBJ and they might assume you're talking about LeBron James. Chicken soup has always been soul food. Music has always been available via free downloads. Their parents have always been able to create a will and other legal documents online. Let's go to the class of 2020 now. Books have always been read to you on audible.com. Citizens have always been able to register to vote when they get their driver's license. Bluetooth has always been keeping us wireless and synchronized. X-rays have always been digital, allowing them to be read immediately. They have never seen billboard ads for cigarettes. Airline tickets have always been purchased online. There have always been iMacs on desks. Instant trayless ice cubes have never been a novelty. Robots have always been a surgical partners in the OR. There has always been a digital swap meet called eBay. They never heard Harry Carey sing during the seventh inning at Wrigley Field. West Nile has always been a virus found in the U.S. Vladimir Putin has always been calling the shots at the Kremlin. They've never had to watch or listen to programs at a scheduled time. If you want to reach them, you'd better send a text. Emails are ignored often. NFL coaches have always had the opportunity to throw a flag to challenge the referee. Exxon and Mobil have been one company, and it does not own any gas stations. They've always eaten irradiated food. Last year, they've been alive. The U.S. population has grown by more than 1 million Latinos. Makes you think, doesn't it? Well, in 1985, when my wife typed my master's thesis on one of those Smith Corona electric typewriters, that was quite a job. I've often said I got married after my first year in college because I couldn't type well in my papers. Back then it wasn't even electric. I remember staying up all night to type one of those college papers. I got married for other reasons, obviously, but it sure made things easier in college, needless to say, seminary. You know, we live in a rapidly changing world. The changes in technology that have taken place since I was in college are literally mind-boggling. Yet many changes in society have not been progress, but rather regress. When I was a child, people could hardly imagine that television content and moral standards could sink so low and that crime rates could soar so high. You know, many things change, but some things remain the same. Spiritual truth is as valid today as it ever was. And although the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah lived more than 2,600 years ago, his prophecy contains a timeless message for us today. In this book, as we saw last week, and we'll see again today, God's holy character, his righteous demands, his promises, and sadly, human nature never change. Last week, we saw Zephaniah address the southern kingdom of Judah in chapter 1 of his prophecy regarding God's unchanging demands for worship. God demands that his creation worship him rather than false gods. Then in the first three verses of chapter 2, we saw God's unchanging mercy. He will spare those who repent on the day of judgment. This section of Zephaniah deals with the day of the Lord as it relates to Jews. Well, today's section of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, primarily deals with the day of the Lord and the Gentiles. Remember, as we saw last week, the central theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. That's the central theme. And, of course, we're going to look upon this as it relates to the Gentiles, but the day of the Lord is primarily a time of judgment. And within God's prophetic timetable, the day of the Lord will begin with a seven-year great tribulation period. And that will begin on earth right after the Lord will take us up to be with him, believers in Christ, otherwise referred to in Scripture as the rapture of the church, the catching away. And that's revealed in such passages as John 14:3, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 4. Well, the book of Zephaniah looks ahead and sees a precursor to this event in the coming imminent invasion of Babylon in Zephaniah's day. It was imminent, and it occurred in 586 BC. It's a day of the Lord's anger, in judgment on Judah, which at that time was a southern part of Israel's divided kingdom. But that Babylonian invasion was only a picture of a much greater day of the Lord, which was in the distant future to Zephaniah. And due to time constraints, we didn't give a whole lot of attention to that eschatological or end-time significance of this last week in the latter part of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2. So let's look back at how Zephaniah described this in chapter 1, verse 14. So your Bibles turn to chapter 1, verse 14 of Zephaniah. Zephaniah described it here as being near, and rapidly approaching. And then if you notice verse 15 and following, he writes, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of ram's horn and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers." Friends, those who might think that we live in the tribulation period already, they just don't have a clue. You know, you think the devastation that we witnessed in our cities due to the recent race riots is bad. You think that's bad. You ain't seen nothing yet. The evil that's going to occur on earth during the future tribulation period is something you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. And that's especially the case because as 2 Thessalonians 2:7 tells us, the church in whom the Holy Spirit dwells restrains the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. The church will be removed during that time. Daniel 12:1 tells us that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to or until that time. Men whose wealth is currently envied by all will soon wonder where their next meal is coming from. And continuing on verse 17, notice what it says, "I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Their silver and their gold will be unable to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end to all the inhabitants of the earth." Or even those who survive the great tribulation without seeking the Lord's forgiveness will find that they've essentially gained nothing. They'll be denied entrance into the kingdom and ushered off the planet into outer darkness. At that time, the very richest among them would gladly agree to change places with the poorest and sickest, believing beggar. But they won't be given that chance. They'll find that the free gift of eternal life will have been refused, and they cannot be purchased with all the wealth in the world. However, as we saw in verses 1 through 3 last week of chapter 2, Zephaniah issued a call to repentance, and he made it clear that God's judgment is not only punitive, but also corrective. Lord, you see, holds out a promise of shelter for all those who seek him. Thus, the day of the Lord means more than the end of the world. It's the beginning of the future establishment of God's kingdom on earth, which will last forever. And what's so fascinating about this is that its end-time significance in the light of the regathering of Israel. Notice again in verse 1 of chapter 2 that they were commanded to gather themselves together. And then also in verse 2, they were to do this before the decree takes effect and the day passes like chaff, before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you. As you recall, you were here with us last week. For the sake of modern-day application, we drew a parallel to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which exhorts us not to neglect or not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we can avoid spiritual complacency. But friends, the way Zephaniah, when he wrote this, the way he understood it, these were all references to Israel's regathering into the land of Israel before the seven-year tribulation period is to begin. And that's especially significant because Israel was reestablished as a political entity on May 14th, 1948. And the current nation of Israel, even though it's in a spiritual state of unbelief regarding Jesus Christ, is now back in the land, yet positioned to fulfill what the prophets have predicted what will happen during the tribulation. So what is the purpose of this regathering of Israel before the tribulation? Well, it is so Israel, as verse 3 says, may seek the Lord. See, the Lord will offer protection during the tribulation to the chosen, believing remnant of Israel who will submit to him during the tribulation, will submit to him as their Messiah. They will believe in Christ, the one that they've been mistaken about up to that time. As verse 3 indicates, they will be concealed or hidden, meaning protected, on the day of the Lord's anger. First Peter 4:17 says that God's judgment begins with the house of God. And that explains why Zephaniah started with the people of Judah. But now here in the remainder of chapter 2, he explains how the day of the Lord will affect the Gentile nations that surrounded Judah. And even though the Gentiles were never given God's law as were the Jews, they're still responsible before God. For example, Romans 1 and 2 tell us that God has revealed himself to them through his creation and their conscience. Furthermore, these nations had often mistreated God's chosen people, the Jews. And now the time had arrived for God to judge them. And besides Amos, quite interestingly, Zephaniah is the only minor prophet to include prophecies against foreign nations. And Zephaniah singled out three nearby nations. That'd be Philistia, Moab, and Ammon, and two distant nations, Cush, or Ethiopia, and Assyria, for condemnation. Their locations lay at all four corners of the compass. Philistia to the west, Moab and Ammon to the east, Ethiopia to the south, and Assyria to the north. And that seems to suggest that they represented all the world's nations at that time. Well, as I mentioned earlier, today's section of Zephaniah, verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2, primarily deals with the day of the Lord and the Gentiles. Each of these nations, you see, had committed offenses against God's people at some point in Israel's history, and as such, they deserved judgment. Justice must be done because God himself is just. And just as justice was meted out to the ancient foes of his people, so God's justice will also be faithfully carried out today. Well, in verses 4 through 7, then, we see judgment against the Philistines. Zephaniah 2, verses 4 through 7, it reads, "For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon will become a ruin. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe, inhabitants of the seacoast, nation of the Cherethites, or sea peoples. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until there is no one left. The seacoast will become pasture lands with caves for shepherds and folds for sheep. The coastland will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. They will find pasture there. They will lie down in the evening among the houses of Ashkelon, for the Lord their God will return to them and restore their fortunes." Well, Old Testament history reveals that the Philistines were a seafaring people who regularly attacked Israel from the very beginning. They originally came from the island of Crete, and following a failed invasion of Egypt, they settled in an area on the Mediterranean coast, which we now call the Gaza Strip. The city of Gaza was populated then, and Ashdod was another such city that was 10 miles north of Ashkelon. Ekron was further north still, and the Cherethites were paid soldiers for the Philistines. God told Israel that by the time the remnant returns from Babylon, God will have destroyed the Philistines. God will have driven them completely out of the land. So the coastland would become part of the nation of Judah, and the very homes that the Philistines lived in would become homes for the nation of Judah. Of course, all four of these cities are part of Israel today, as Zephaniah promised they would be. In fact, Israel's nuclear reactor is in Ashkelon, which is frequently a target of of Hamas rockets. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Philistia and conquered it in 604 BC, and he left no survivors, and this was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 47. Philistia has no connection to modern-day Palestine, as some might assert. It covered a different area. The Philistines, you see, were not Arabs, but Aegean, or the Aegean Sea, seafaring people, and they died out about 3,000 years ago. Palestinians, on the other hand, are Arabs, or desert people. Palestine has never been, nor is currently, a nation. There is no language known as Palestinian, nor is there a Palestinian culture. There has never been a land known as Palestine that is governed by Palestinians. On the other hand, Israel is a nation, and Palestine is just a geographical region. The nation of Israel then should be distinguished from the land region of Palestine. Both the kingdom of Israel existed, or before the kingdom of Israel existed, as you're familiar with biblical history, the region was called Canaan. And the region delineated as Canaan, or later as Palestine then, is not the same as the boundaries for Israel that are described in the Bible, particularly in God's covenant with Abraham, spelled out in Genesis 15. You notice it says, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now today, the word Palestine is still used to designate a land region, but it has also, as you well know, taken on various political connotations. It's important to consider the context of the term, because Palestine is a label that's often used by propagandists that are anti-Semitic and who refuse to acknowledge Israel's right to exist. Maps that are published with the nation of Israel labeled as Palestine, even in the back of many Bibles, are blatant attacks on the legitimacy of Israel as a modern nation. Now, if you have a Bible with maps in the back and it says Palestine in the land of Christ or Palestine, you need to just cross that out and put Israel. That land belongs to God's people, Israel. God has called the land of Israel from the time he gave it until today, and he will continue calling it Israel in the future. Well, in verses 8 through 11, there is judgment against the Moabites and Ammonites. Notice what we're told. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the insults of the Ammonites who have taunted my people and threatened their territory. Therefore, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Moab will be like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place overgrown with weeds, a salt pit, and a perpetual wasteland. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will dispossess them. This is what they get for their pride, because they have taunted and acted arrogantly against the people of the Lord of armies. The Lord will be terrifying to them when he starves all the gods of the earth. Then all the distant coasts and islands of the nations will bow in worship to him, each in its own place. Now the Moabites and Ammonites descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, and Lot's two daughters, who had an incestuous relationship with their father, as we're told in Genesis chapter 19. Yet they were not the chosen people, and because they were estranged from God, they took out their anger and frustration and worship of other gods by attacking Israel and Judah over and over again. The Ammonites worshipped a god named Molech, and the Moabites worshipped an idol named Chemosh. And these gods were very similar and required infant sacrifice and the giving over of children to prostitution. Of course, that was forbidden by God, as recorded in Leviticus 20. And it was later denounced by prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. Molech and Chemosh enabled the Ammonites and Moabites to engage in various sinful practices like adultery, prostitution, and incest, and deal with the consequences by infanticide. Of course, these consequences were unwanted and sometimes deformed and damaged or dying children. And of course, this may quite likely have some parallels, doesn't it, to with the practice of abortion today. As Solomon said, there is indeed nothing new under the sun. As a nation, Moab was positioned to the south of Ammon, and both were located to the east of Judah. Being situated on the borders of Israel and Judah then made conflict inevitable. In fact, we're told in Amos 1:13 of one sordid incident when the Ammonites, we're told, they ripped open the women, the pregnant women of Gilead, women with child. These incidents were very opportunistic, and they made continual threats against Judah because they felt Judah had deteriorated politically to the point that they felt they could defeat them and thus take their land. Notice in verse 9, the Lord of God of Israel, as he's referred to there, he took boasts against his people personally for two reasons. One, he was jealously protective of his people. And secondly, the ancients believed that the nation with the greatest gods would prevail. Therefore, Moab and Ammon then were directly challenging the Lord himself by assuming that their gods, Molech and Chemosh, were more powerful. On verse 11, notice the Lord promised to demonstrate his supremacy over these false deities by destroying their idols. You know, friends, ultimately, all the nations of the earth will bow in worship to him, thus proving that the Lord is the greatest and only God. As we're told in Philippians 2, one day, every knee, indeed, will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this wonderful promise will be fulfilled at Christ's return. Because of their grave arrogance, the Lord vowed in verse 9 to make Moab like Sodom and make Ammon like Gomorrah, which, of course, was a terrifying fate. But unlike the Philistines, the Lord promised to restore both Moab and Ammon later. And we're told that in Jeremiah 48 and 49. But this promise has been kept. And evidence to that fact is the appearance of the nation or territory of Jordan. In fact, Daniel 11:41 tells us that they will escape the clutches of the Antichrist at the end of the age in return for harboring the Jewish remnant in Petra, which is a city in southern Jordan. In verse 12, we see the judgment against Cush, otherwise also called Ethiopia. It says, "You Cushites will also be slain by my sword." Again, Cush is modern-day Ethiopia. It's just south of Egypt. Cush also attacked Israel and Judah again and again, and God promised them death for raising their swords against God's people. As a result of them doing that, God said that he would raise his swords against them. It's quite possible that this prophecy concerning Cush or Ethiopia cut Zephaniah to the heart in a way that the others did not. Because you remember, there's reason to believe that Zephaniah was from Cush. Because if you remember from verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first verse of Zephaniah last week, we saw that the name of his father, who he mentioned back there, was Cushi, which means Ethiopian. And Genesis 10, verse 6, tells us that one of Ham's four sons was called Cush, was named Cush. And we know from Genesis 10, 1, that Ham was one of Noah's three sons. And the fact that Cush and Ethiopia are used interchangeably in Scripture implies then that Cush was the progenitor of the Ethiopian people. Now, most Bible scholars believe that black people are descendants then of Noah's son Ham, implied in Genesis chapter 10. But we can't be sure of that because, you know, the Bible never says specifically regard to that. Why does it not? Because, friends, God does not see people in terms of their color. The Bible never labels people by color. I guess I'm getting emotional. I just remember back when I was married in 1975, I had my best friend at the time from college was my best man. And he happened to be black, African-American, and in rural Iowa, obviously, where we had our wedding, it kind of stood out, but saw some people take second looks. But 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So you see, friends, racism is not a skin issue, but rather it's a sin issue. There's only one race, the human race. Thus, God is colorblind when it comes to race. In verses 13 through 15, we see judgment against Syria. It says, "He will also stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolate ruin, dry as the desert. Herds will lie down in the middle of it, every kind of wild animal. Both eagle owls and herons will roost in the capitals of its pillars. Their calls will sound from the window, but devastation will be on the threshold, for he will expose the cedar work. This is the jubilant city that lives in security, that says to herself, 'I exist and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a place for wild animals to lie down. Everyone who passes by her scoffs and shakes his fist." You know, it wouldn't be just the smaller nations that suffer God's judgment, but the very nation of Assyria, which God sent against Israel to punish her. God promised that he would destroy the nation of the Assyrians and lay their kingdom to complete waste. You know, until the rise of Babylon, Assyria had been the dominant power, a ruthless people who were known for their pride and their cruelty to their enemies. 150 years before, if you're familiar with biblical history, God had sent a prophet to Assyria's capital city of Nineveh. And that prophet's name was Jonah. You can say it out loud. And you recall, Jonah went to Nineveh to warn them of God's judgment, and the people actually repented at his preaching. But successive generations went back to the old pagan ways, and Nineveh was ultimately destroyed in 612 BC. And within the next few years, the once great Assyrian empire simply vanished from the face of the earth, but Zephaniah saw it coming. You see, friends, a single act can be both morally good and morally evil in this sense. God chose to punish Israel for her sins by sending the nation Assyria against her. And God allowed the Assyrians to destroy Israel and take her people into captivity. God was good in doing that. He punished the sin of Israel, which was his right and necessary because he is holy. However, the Assyrians yet sinned in attacking Israel. Even though God had chosen to use them, God did not force them to sin. God simply allowed them to do the evil that they wanted to do. God did not keep the Assyrians from attacking, and God did not protect Israel from falling into captivity. God promised the day would come when he would completely wipe out the Assyrians for the sin of attacking God's people. And God did indeed destroy the Assyrians and their empire, which incidentally covered by today's names, areas of Egypt, Jordan, Judah, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, eastern Turkey, Iraq, and Iran, big territory. The capital city of Nineveh was in what we now call Iraq. The Old Testament prophets Jonah and Nahum both wrote about Nineveh and are buried there as well. Well, today the city of Nineveh is called Mosul, and it's located in northern Iraq. Mosul is Iraq's second largest city after Baghdad. In the 1990s, it was home to some 2 million Christians. But that figure plunged to around only 200,000 by 2013. Now, some of you may recall from news reports in advance of the Islamist terrorist group ISIS taking over the city on June 10th, 2014, with the ultimatum being given to stay and pay a tax or convert to Islam or be killed, the remaining Christians fled the city as refugees. What was once home to more Christians than any other city in Iraq has now essentially no Christian population. Well, the good news in regard to Zephaniah's Old Testament prophecy was that God did allow the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians before Judah was captured. The bad news was that God intended Judah to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, which they were. But again, the good news was that God had promised that a remnant would return, and all those who believed in the coming Messiah would be saved. So what can we say about all this? The predictions about the destruction of these nations has come true. And since that's the case, it's reasonable then to assume that Zephaniah's other predictions will also be fulfilled. Each of these local invasions and conquests that we've seen here in chapter 2 was a precursor, or just setting the stage, as it were, for the end times, day of the Lord, which will come upon the whole world. But when the day of the Lord has run its course, Israel will be delivered, and the Lord will establish his glorious kingdom on earth. We'll see in next week in chapter 3 of his prophecy, the last chapter, Zephaniah explains how the day of the Lord will relate to this promised kingdom. But before we leave Zephaniah 1 and 2 today, let's just note some practical truths that we might gain and apply as believers today. First of all, God judges his people when they deliberately disobey his law. His people are to be different from the other nations and not to imitate their ways or worship their gods. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, be not conformed to this world. That's the admonition for us as believers today. Secondly, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3 still stands, friends. Those who bless Israel, God will bless. Those who curse Israel, God will curse. You know, when you think about the evils that are taking place in America today, there's still no other greater nation on earth. And a big reason for that, friends, is because America has stood with and supported God's chosen nation of Israel. And God is faithful to his promise. On the other hand, the nations that have sinned against God by mistreating Jews can expect him to judge them. Thirdly, God's word is true and will be fulfilled in its time. You know, as God's people, we can claim his promises and know that our God will be faithful. And God's enemies can be sure that his words of warning carry costly penalties. Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And finally, God will judge the nations. All of God's enemies will find their final judgment on the last day. In Matthew 25:41-46, Jesus said, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, all you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The day of the Lord will find unbelievers unprepared and insecure, even if they live in San Jose, California. Why do I say San Jose, California? Well, following the World Trade Center attacks on September 11th, 2001, San Jose gained the national recognition as the American city that's best prepared for terrorist threats, including nuclear, biological, and chemical assaults. The city had prepared its emergency personnel, and they'd stockpiled antibiotics and other medical supplies, and they had trained 1,000 ordinary citizens in civil defense. One leader said, national defense is local defense. You know, friends, on the day of the Lord, it will not be physical preparedness, but spiritual preparedness that determines life and death. Those who stand in their own strength will fall. And through judgment, God will demonstrate his superiority to all idols and he'll receive his rightful worship. He is the God and judge of all the earth. You see, not just of one region or nation. How then are we to respond? Well, first of all, let's turn quickly from our sin and follow after God in humility and righteousness, being faithful to our God and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's trust that God knows exactly what is happening among the nations. He has it all under control. And God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and to his glory, as we're told in Romans 8. And thirdly, let's pray for the nations and the peoples of the earth, the peoples of the nations, that they would hear the gospel of Christ and that they would turn to him as their only Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, we recognize you as sovereign over the nations. And in light of that, we trust you for our salvation. We thank you for our salvation and our future eternally. We ask that you would help us to follow you in humility and righteousness. Just as you promised, Father, through the words of your Son in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And may you bring to pass what you have promised, that a remnant from every nation shall believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.